Well, evening, everybody. Let me add my welcome to that of Ollie's. So, mediation is a very important skill and role in our world. We have so much conflict amongst us. We see the need for mediators, people who are go-betweens, who are able to make conflicting parties to reach agreement. In marriage disputes, we see it in property disputes. And we often see it in workplace disputes as well. And sometimes even in war situations where a mediator can come in and bring about peace between two warring parties. And people who do that, people who bring peace, are rightly held in high honor in our society. And I can remember about 20 years ago now, Bill Clinton, who was the US president, he came over to Northern Ireland with a big fanfare, as presidents do, and to come and reinvigorate the peace process. Now, his legacy might be slightly tainted by what he did domestically and also impeachment, but few would doubt his strategic involvement in the Northern Ireland peace process and bringing together those two sides which were long divided on sectarian lines. And he sought to appeal to both sides and to seek a consensus between them. How did Clinton do that when so many others had failed? Well, maybe it was his charm and his charisma. I don't know. He was famed for that. But it may well be that it was because he was not associated with either side. He was an outsider, so he was able to come in and try and bring about that peace in that situation. So whatever we might think of Clinton, overall, in this instance, he is regarded as a very successful mediator. And our passage today has a bit to say, not about Bill Clinton, you'll be pleased to know, but about the greatest mediator of all time. So keep that passage in front of you if you've got it. I haven't got any PowerPoint tonight, but keep 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. That's page 1191 open. Because just as a mediator tries to bring peace, Paul starts this passage with a call to pray for people, including those in authority. Why do we do that? Why does he call us to do that? So we can live peaceful lives. So prayers are to be made for everyone. And here Paul states kings and rulers as examples, i.e. those who have authority. They perhaps have the greatest power, the greatest ability to ensure that we do live peaceful lives and bring about peace. So this seems like a good plan, right? We want to live in peace, not in conflict. But why is it particularly useful? Well, verses 3 and 4 expand that for us. It says, it pleases God who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So times of peace, which we have here in our country at this moment in time, are good times for spreading the gospel, and therefore that is what we should seek. We should seek peace and be those who pray for it and for those in authority. But we are to pray for all people. It says right at the start, I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. So we are to pray for all people, but we are to pray all kinds of different prayers for these people, for everyone. All kinds of people, because God wants all people to be saved. Now, we need to be careful here, as a warning. This isn't saying universalism, i.e. that everybody will be saved in the end. Paul can't mean this, because later on in the letter he talks about that not everyone will be saved, and he develops that further in his letter. But it is all kinds of people being saved, Jews and Gentiles, because God wants all kinds of people to be saved. People from all sections of societies, people from all countries, not just the Jews, which is probably why Paul makes his comment about being an apostle to the Gentiles in verse 7. He's reminding Timothy and the church there. So verse 4 says, God desires all people to be saved. Now this has caused a lot of debate and a lot of argument, as you could imagine, and we haven't got time to go into that for an open communion here on a Sunday night. Do come and ask me afterwards if you want to hear more about that. But God also has other desires. His own glory and also human free will. But what this verse does say to us and does remind us is it wonderfully shows us God's universal appeal and offer to all people. And we can be part of that offer. We can be part of that by praying for all people. Now, why do we want to do this? It's because all people need to come to God. Verse 5, this is our key verse for our message tonight. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. So here he is. All people need to come to God because there is only one God. It's not that each people group has their own little gods that they can come to and deal with. They might think that or believe that, but that isn't the truth. The truth is that there is one God that we all must come to, we more must answer to, because he is the creator and the sustainer of all. So, this though is where the problem lies, because we need to come to, there's only one God and all people must come to him, and we need saving, and he is the savior. We must come to him, but that's not our natural inclination. That is not what people naturally do. Our natural state is to rebel against God. We don't want anything to do with him. And we say, no, God, we'll tackle things on our own. Thank you very much. We're natural born sinners. I like the description of sin where it says, shove off God. I'm in control. No to your rule. Sin. And that's a really good description of describing what we do, what our natural state of our hearts is, to say no to God. And we put up a barrier, and this sin blocks God from us. It puts up a barrier between us and him. And it means that we're at war with God. Here we are on the one side, we're shaking our puny fists in God's face and trying to stand on our own two feet, telling him that we don't need him. And on the other hand, God stands against us, his righteous anger against us, because his nature is always to see that perfect justice must be done, and that means that all sin needs to be punished and justly dealt with. So we have two parties at war with each other. And who on earth can remove this barrier? Well, I can remember going to Belfast about over 20 years ago, and there were barriers everywhere. And it was very obvious that there was conflict going on. And there were dividing lines, and there were places you could go and places you couldn't go. And the two sides lived in very different territories and very different places. And they didn't meet each other. But just like the barriers were removed in Belfast, in Northern Ireland, we need someone to remove the barrier our sin has built up that blocks us from God. This dividing wall of hostility, which means that we cannot have that relationship with our Father and the living God. We're two warring parties and we need to be brought together. And there is only one way to do this. Because the problem is our sin. That's what's caused the barrier. So it's the sin that needs to be dealt with. And that needs to be atoned for. Now, atonement is a big word, so I've got a definition for us this evening. Atonement is the making of enemies into friends, by averting the punishment for the sin they would otherwise incur. And this is the very heart of the gospel, that God would do that for us. Our sin being atoned for. But who can do this? Well, verse 5, as we read, gives us the answer. For there is one God and one mediator. Someone who can bring peace. Someone who can break down those barriers between God and mankind. And that was the man, Christ Jesus. Now, it's not possible to sum up the atonement in a 10-minute sermon of what Christ has done for us, or in one simple phrase, or one little analogy that I can give you to take away, or one snappy illustration. It's not possible to capture the wonder of what Christ has done for us on the cross in one simple phrase. But what we can do is we can look at it, we can look at what Christ has done, and we can meditate on that. And it's almost like looking at different camera angles that are looking at the same event and giving us a different perspective, a different way of understanding the amazingness of what Christ has done for us. We could take the view of sacrifice, where we're guilty, a sacrifice is made, and then we're forgiven. Or we could take the view of reconciliation, when we're alienated from God and then we're brought into an intimate relationship with God. Or we could take the view of propitiation, where we're under God's holy wrath, but then God's wrath is satisfied and his wrath is quenched. Or we could take the view of redemption, where we're enslaved to sin and sin is paid for and we're set free. Or the view of justification, where we're condemned under the law, but then we're pardoned and counted as righteous. And I could go on for the other ways in which the Bible describes the amazing atonement of what Christ has done for us. But in our passage this evening, the view, the camera angle we have here is Christ as our mediator between man and God. And he is uniquely able to do this, as he was both fully man and fully God. And this is a wonderful picture of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. I was working at home for a day this week, and there was a knock at the door in the middle of the day, which is always distressing. Who's this? Who's calling around at my house? And I opened the door, and yes, it was the JWs. There they were, wanting to have a chat. And I thought, well, I can take a break from my work. Let's have a chat. So they immediately pointed me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which is all scripture is God-breathed and useful for correcting, teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness. And they said, what do you think of this verse? And I said, well, yeah, I believe that verse. Yeah, I'll take that verse. And then so we had a little bit of conversation. And I said to them, well, what's the difference between a Christian and a Jehovah's Witness? Let's get to the nub of the argument here. And they said, well, we are Christians. I said, okay, well, how do you see, who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? And how do you see that? And that's where I think that they obviously get things wrong. And I pointed them to this very verse because I'd been looking at it. The fact that there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. Because they're missing the wonder of the Trinity, the fact that God would come in the person of Christ and to save us and to break down that barrier of that sin between us and make us friends with God again. And we need to be praying for them and for people like them to understand what Jesus, who Jesus really is and the amazing achievement he did on the cross for us. So Bill Clinton might have been accepted in the Northern Ireland peace process as he was an outsider because he wasn't associated with either side. But here, Jesus is the perfect mediator because he's actually an insider. He is associated with both sides. He is both man and God. And as mediator, Jesus is acting here in his priestly role. He is the go-between with God on one side and mankind on the other. But without him, we would be doomed. As we are not talking about two equal sides here. We're not talking about Northern Ireland where there's two sides that are considered equal. Here in our situation, we're not equal. We're fallen, mortal mankind, and we're pitched against the almighty, eternal, omnipotent God. There is only one winner in this conflict, and let's be honest, we don't come off too well. The amazing thing is, though, that God is the one who takes the initiative. The passage here says, this is good and pleases God, our Savior. He is the one who makes his enemies his friends. He is the Savior. Why is there only one man who can do this? Well, if you remember your Old Testament, and looking back there, there was a high priest, and he would offer a special sacrifice for the people once a year, the Day of Atonement. But this was only ever a shadow of what was to come, a picture, because he himself was a sinner. However, Jesus could uniquely offer atonement because he is the one who does not need to offer a sacrifice for himself. No other intermediary could do this. He alone can do this role. He has the right to represent us before God because he is fully man. And he has the power to do all this because he is fully God and without sin. And verse 6 develops his priestly role even further because it says here, he who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And this has now been witnessed at the proper time. So not only does he offer the sacrifice like a priest would, but he himself is the sacrifice. This is a whole nother camera angle, seeing something, another way of looking at what Christ has done. He pays the ransom price to make atonement, and the price was his own life. And Jesus is alive and always at work as our mediator and our great high priest in heaven. He is bringing requests for believers before the throne of God, intervening in heaven on our behalf. He is the God-man who mediates and represents us as fallen, sinful human beings based on his fully sufficient work on the cross. And his intervention never fails. I like this phrase, Jesus, the sinner's divine lawyer, never loses a case. Wow. What is our response to this? Well, verse 7, what's Paul's response? He says, I'm a herald and an apostle. Well, we may not all be heralds and apostles here this evening, but if we know Jesus, we have the privileged office of a priest as well. And that is a priestly role of representing the people before God. We can't make a sacrifice like Jesus did to make people acceptable to God. But we can encourage others to seek and know God, pray for them, praying for all people, pointing them to God and teaching them. And I was slightly convicted after I closed the door to the Jehovah's Witnesses, because I was focusing and concentrating on trying to win an argument, when actually, really, I need to be praying for them and to be ministering to them, showing them who Jesus is. So praise God for his great mediator, Christ Jesus, who is the great high priest that has made the sacrifice, broken down the barriers, and made us friends again with the living God. We are going to continue our time worshiping and praising God together, and then we'll be sharing a time of communion when we remember particularly what Christ has done for us on the cross, and we'll give thanks to him.